Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Continuing where we left off last time, we finished chapter 8 of Matthew. We're moving now into chapter 9, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, let's hear the word of the Lord. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for this time we have to look into your word together. We thank you, Lord, for the great truths that are revealed in these short accounts describing the ministry and work of our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this brief account, that you would be pleased to minister to our hearts these truths, help us to comprehend and see the relevance of these texts for us today. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would understand these truths and apply them, that we would live out of them. And Lord, we ask that you would work in each and every heart in this room and meet us right where we are. And Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray that you would not allow the enemy to take away seeds that are sown here this morning or to allow them to drift, but help them, Lord, to be focused and to hear from your word. So Lord, we confess that if you don't work, Lord, that all that we do would be in vain. So please help us and grant us your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have continued to observe a pattern in Matthew's gospel where he records critical teaching from our Lord, and then he surrounds this teaching with authenticating signs and wonders. Last time we observed our Lord's healing of 2 demon-possessed men within the country of the Gergesenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where the people there, out of fear, had pled for the Lord to leave. Well, moving on then into chapter 9 this morning, we will find our Lord once again traveling across the Sea of Galilee. There's a back and forth over different parts of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen our Lord traveling to different areas. And now he goes back and ultimately makes his way back to his home territory in Galilee. And here we will encounter another essential truth that is attached to the authority of our Lord, which Matthew wants to convey to his reading audience. And that is the power or the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has to forgive sins. Remember, this letter was first directed to a Jewish audience. And so these kinds of events involving conflict with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, would have really gripped the attention of the original audience to whom Matthew was writing. And as we seek to pull out then some of the main teaching points of this text, I want to begin with you working through the narrative here itself. So let's look then at this text here in Matthew 9. We notice first, we're told, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Once again, the word so here, and you'll see that in the other gospel accounts as well, reminds us of what we had just read in the previous verse last time. Namely, that the people from the country of the Gergesenes had pled with Jesus to leave their territory when they had witnessed his power over the demons who had possessed the 2 men there. While the 2 formerly demon-possessed men would now serve to evangelize throughout that region, we're still left with a sad sense that the people there had just shooed away the creator and possessor of life. In essence, we're told, they begged him to leave, And so even though he had just arrived there, he hadn't even come inland at this point. Even though he had just arrived there, we're told he got in the boat and he left. And again, friends, know this. The Lord is beyond loving, and he is very welcoming, and he's willing to pardon and receive any and all sinners. But if you want nothing to do with him, if you want to push him away as he would seek to bring conviction of sin to your soul by his Spirit, which could lead you to eternal life, don't be surprised if he just up and leaves. And you are the one who is losing out by his departure. That's why the Scriptures challenge us or command us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't put it off. And to call upon him while he is near, because such an opportunity may not be granted again. God is not obligated to reach out to us at all, let alone repeatedly. And so when the Lord calls you, when he tugs on your heart by the conviction of his word, you go and you beg and you plead with him to stay, and he will, because he is more than willing and desirous to stay than he is to walk away. And the Lord Jesus Christ is far more willing to save than sinners are willing to receive salvation. He doesn't need any of us, but he loves extending mercy and grace to those who desire it. Some of you may recall that event in Luke chapter 24 when two disciples, we're told, were on the road to Emmaus. They were very discouraged because they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ put to death on the cross, and they had assumed that that meant that his ministry was a failure, and began to have doubts about him being the Messiah. And Jesus, who was disguised to them in some sense, they could not recognize him. He walked along with them and he spoke to them the word of God and showed them that these things must be. And they were lit up by what he was saying. And as they drew near, we're told in Luke 24, 28 and 29, as they drew near to the village where they were going, the Lord Jesus Christ kept going and indicated, we're told, that he would go further. He was continuing on as they stopped in their village. But we're told they constrained him. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." And you know what Jesus did? He went in and he stayed with them. See, when you constrain him, when you plead with him, he will stay with you. But here again, it is sad to see that those from the country of the Gergesenes beg him, constrain him to leave. And so, we're told, so the Lord got into the boat and crossed back over and returned to his own city. But then notice what we're told in verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And this man is paralyzed from the neck down, obviously. He can't move, he can't carry himself, he can't do anything. He is completely at the mercy of those who are carrying him. And so they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now here, a few very interesting and profound things happen. But in order to appreciate these things, I want to incorporate a little more information which were given in Mark's account that we read in our first scripture reading. Mark gives a little more information here, and it helps us to appreciate what's going on here. In Mark, we're also told that there was a large crowd that had surrounded Jesus while he was teaching in the home. So he was in someone's house, and as he was teaching, a crowd gathered around. They filled the doorway. They came out the excess of the house. The whole house was filled. And so he was inaccessible, certainly by someone in this kind of condition. And so the main entryway was completely blocked off by the crowd as this small group of men then come together carrying this paralyzed man on a stretcher. It's called a bed or a stretcher or a gurney, but they're carrying him on it, and they're trying to bring this man to Jesus. Rather than giving up, you can imagine seeing this crowd exploding out of the house, nowhere to go, they can't get him to Jesus. Rather than giving up, they were so determined to get this paralyzed man to Jesus, knowing that he could most certainly heal him, that they go up on the rooftop. Now, let me just say for a moment, this isn't a rooftop like we have in our homes or here in Merrick. We have to get a ladder and go up. It was a common thing to go up on the rooftop during the time of Israel. They had stairways up to their roofs. They used the roof. They made use of it. They didn't have homes like we have today. And so I don't want you to get the idea that they climbed up the roof like you have here. But still, they go up to the rooftop, and then they begin to move tiles from the roof so that they could lower the man down. They lower him down, I would assume by ropes or some form on the gurney that he was on, and they lower him down before the Lord who was in this house. And so they go to great lengths to overcome the crowd so that they could get this paralytic before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, they exhibit a great faith or a great confidence in the Lord, which he obviously commends them for. And we see that in response, his response to the paralytic who is laid before him. You can imagine Jesus is teaching in this house, and all of a sudden light begins to come through the roof. Tiles are opened up, and then this man is just lowered down right before Jesus. That must have been an interesting thing to witness and to see the faith of these men. Now, it's important to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three gospel accounts, Luke's gospel, it's chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, all emphasize two very important, noteworthy, and profound things here. Okay? They give a different angle. We've just seen in Mark's gospel that there's information about the crowd that Matthew doesn't have. So they're giving a different angle. It's the same event. There's no difference. Just some have more information than others. But there's something that they all mention, two main things that all three of them mention that is profound and significant to this text. The first is this. All three gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the men who lowered the man down. When he saw their faith, he was moved to forgive the paralytic sins, and then later on, of course, he heals him. They all three record that. This is profound because in some way, there is a connection to what our Lord does in forgiving this man that is exhibited. There's a connection between the Lord forgiving this man and the faith that is exhibited by those who went to such great lengths to bring the man to Jesus in the face of the great obstacle of the crowd. And all three authors want us to see that. These men could have easily said to the paralyzed man, "Well, we tried. Maybe another time we will find him. There's just no way we can get to this Jesus, and who knows if he will actually be able to heal you anyway. You present a very difficult and unique challenge because you are completely paralyzed. You are completely helpless. We don't know if this man can actually heal you to that extent." They could have said those kinds of things. But instead, we're told that they did whatever was necessary. They bring this man up on the roof, bed and all. They take apart the roof, the tiles that are on that roof, and they lower the man down on his bed to get this man to Jesus. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation, a sense of it must be done right now. These actions, their resolve, and their commitment to get this man to Jesus were an exhibition of great faith in the Lord to whom they were bringing this man. It was an evidence of their great faith and what this Lord could do. And so the Lord, interestingly enough, and this is kind of unique as well, he doesn't heal the man at first, right? In a lot of the other accounts of the miracles, in fact, most of them, the Lord heals the man. And we're assuming issues of faith take place in that process. But here, it's interesting, he doesn't heal the man at first. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And really, in reality, if we're honest, he's dealing with the more important matter of pardoning the man's sins, which we'll come back to in a moment. But again, I want you to consider the unusual nature of this great event in that Jesus forgives the man when viewing not simply the paralytic's faith, he doesn't mention that, but the faith of the men who brought him to Jesus. Now, brethren, I would never put forth a new doctrine which teaches that anyone can be justified before God by the faith of another. You don't want to develop an entire doctrine of you can have faith for someone else because you won't find it in Scripture. So that would be dangerous to do that. So I don't want to do that. We cannot believe for others, leading to the pardoning of their sins. I don't believe that that is the point that is revealed here. In fact, I believe that the paralytic ultimately had his own faith in Christ. I do believe that. But I also believe that there is something here which needs to be said concerning those who, for whatever reason, have difficulty getting to Jesus on their own. Let me give an example. Especially when dealing with those who are mentally handicapped, those who are challenged in some severe physical way, those who have severe special needs, where they face some type of thing, of illness that would hinder them from comprehending the truth of the gospel. I believe that we can take an encouraging application for parents and friends and others who have been providentially placed in the position of having some level of care and responsibility over those kinds of individuals. I believe that our Lord does take special consideration of the faith that is exhibited by others who seek to bring to the Lord those who are naturally hindered in some way from getting to Him themselves. See, the assumption is, well, this person is so severely retarded or they have some kind of defect that's so severe they could never understand the gospel. Let's just put them in front of a TV set with cartoons all day and call it a day. I think there's warrant here to put these individuals under the word, to pray over them, and to bring them to the feet of Jesus when they can't comprehend for themselves. I believe there's warrant here in this text for that. I think we have a tremendous motive here to fervently intervene for such individuals, confident that although they may not have a cognitive understanding of the gospel, that the Lord will receive them. And so let me encourage you to pray for those who are disabled or held back in some physical way from understanding the gospel, to intercede before the throne of grace on their behalf, confident that the Lord can and will hear your intercessory prayers in spite of the physical and or mental challenges which hinder them from personally being able to seek the Lord themselves. Bring them up on the roof, as it were. Pray them through the tiles and bring them to the feet of Christ. Give them the word of God. Speak the word to them. Don't assume. Pray for them. Also, this text should give us another good testimony of the importance of intercessory prayer in general, does it not? Can't we see that in these individuals interceding for this man? Is it not a call for intercessory prayer and the value of praying for others and how God uses our prayers effectually in the lives of others to bring them to Christ or to promote missions or whatever it is that's accomplished throughout the world? Our prayers mean something. Much more than we could assume. Secondly, there's another important thing here that we see in this text as well, though, recorded in all three Gospels. It is also profound that our Lord begins here, and I mentioned this before, and I said I'd get back to it. He begins here not by healing the man, which is normally what we see, that's the normal pattern, but by forgiving him of his sins, vocally, orally, audibly, aloud. You don't really see that happening in this way when he heals individuals. Usually the assumption can be made, but he doesn't just come and say, your sins are forgiven, and then leave them and heal them later. It's unique in that sense. Now, we don't know the paralytic story, but we do know the story of mankind in general, don't we? We don't know this man and his sins and how long was he paralyzed for, what led to it, and so on. We don't know. But we do not know that all of mankind, the Scriptures teach us, are naturally condemned sinners. And so even if the Lord left this man in his present physical condition as the men labored to bring him before him, the more important blessing of forgiving his sins takes place, leaving him with absolutely nothing to complain about and everything to rejoice over. Because again, the Lord says your sins are forgiven you. He doesn't heal the man. That would be sufficient. That would be more than sufficient if he just did that. That said, I believe that our Lord states this first in this case in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes who are present While this is taking place, I believe he does it for a reason. And he does. There's an intentionality as to why he does this. And interestingly enough, in Luke's account, which we didn't read, we're told something very significant to this end. Luke adds some information that we're not given in the other two books in Luke chapter 5. Let me just read verse 17 to you. We're told this. Now what happened, this is the beginning of the same story. Now what happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching, now listen to this, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who came out of every town of Galilee, of Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. So our Lord has a very unique and rare opportunity to address a most critical matter before the religious leaders from all over Israel here. They came from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from Galilee. There's an intentional gathering of the religious leaders, probably trying to frustrate and contend with the Lord. And as they're all there present, seeing what's going on, our Lord does what he does here. He uses this paralytic circumstance to get a very clear message across, leaving them all the more guilty and without excuse for rejecting him. He is going to provide a testimony to all these leaders that will leave them guilty and without excuse if they continue to reject him. And furthermore, again, this would really have placed a critical billboard before the Jews and Matthew's Jewish audience and all of us this morning as well, for all of us. And what is the message that the Lord has given here? See, in this case, the miracle is almost secondary. It really is. Matthew wants us to get the message here, more importantly, in what's recorded here. What's the message? That Jesus himself, of his own authority, had the power and authority to forgive men their sins. Jesus intentionally wants everyone to hear what he says here. He could have dealt with this man privately, right? But again, in order to appreciate the fullness of this text, brethren, we have to recognize the intentional nature of what Jesus does here and why he waits before healing the man and first announces the forgiveness of his sins. Yes, he actually does forgive the man. These are not mere spoken words. But what Jesus does with this man is something that is most applicable and has everything to do with all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, and he wants to get this message across clearly, and it's given in three Gospels with the same content in those areas given to us for that reason. This has to do with every single person that is in this room within the sound of my voice, and with everyone in the entire world, for that matter, from all times. This has to do with you this morning. Now, before we elaborate further on what I mean by this, I want you to notice what happens. We're told in verse 3, and at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And then Mark and Luke's account were also added, they also add other words that they say in addition to that, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so this gathered body of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, from Judea and Galilee, were deeply troubled by our Lord's words here. And it was noticeable by their countenance, and of course the Lord knew what their hearts were all about. And if you think about it for a moment, brethren, from a purely rational standpoint, not knowing who Jesus is and already taking issue with him from their standpoint, not knowing who he really was, their concerns seem valid, don't they? If you think about it. Can you imagine if someone was brought into this church this morning who was severely ill? And not having met them before, they were brought up to this pulpit, and I looked that individual in the face, and I said to that person, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, in my case, any one of you would have the right to question my authority to make that kind of statement. I don't know the man. I don't have the authority to forgive sins. Who am I? Now, of course, Jesus was the Son of God, and the Messiah and had already been widely known to perform many signs and wonders. But even then, could Moses or Elijah or anyone else ever make that kind of statement? Now, they were involved with miracles. Could they make that kind of statement? But again, this important issue was intentionally brought to the table by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus responds in a most profound and powerful way, which by the grace of God would testify to the fact that beyond the shadow of any doubt, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Notice first, we're told in verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Here we find that the scribes and the Pharisees, by even quietly accusing Jesus of blasphemy, were motivated to do so by an evil heart. And so their questioning of Jesus in this regard is not compelled by an innocent inquiry into the truth, but rather their very motives were wicked and inexcusable. There was no sincerity of heart to understand why Jesus would say that and why he would even think to have the ability to forgive sins. They had evil intentions, in other words, from the inside. We see that. And this has been a consistent pattern with them all along. They had been against the Lord from the very outset of his ministry. And even in the face of all kinds of signs and wonders and impeccable teaching, they had been out to maliciously destroy him. And so this is a continued manifestation of their already bent hearts seeking to contend with Jesus and therefore seeking to contend with God. But then notice what Jesus does next. He says to them, he's speaking to them, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to them, "so that you may know that he has the power to forgive sins," he then turns and he says to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And the man arose and departed and went to his house. Verses 5 through 7. Now, without a hint of arrogance here, this would be considered a mic drop moment for the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Right? It would be. What does he do here? After forgiving the man of his sins and being accused of blasphemy, the man still being in the condition of being paralyzed, after being accused of blasphemy by the religious leaders for forgiving the man, he then affirms his authority to forgive sins in a most powerful way. By the power of God, which alone could take a man who was incapable of moving. Look what they did to get him to Jesus. I mean, it was so obvious that this man could not function in any way with his motor skills. And yet take that man and make him completely well, only by the power of God. And so the Lord orders the man to stand up, to take up his bed, and to return to his house. And the man does so, having been made full well. It had to be the power of God that done that. It's undeniable. Now, if the Lord had no authority to forgive sins, think about the logic here, and here it is. There is no way that God would have granted him the authenticating power to make this paralytic well again. And that is why the Lord states, right before healing the man, as it were, "Look, you question my authority to forgive sins? Haven't you seen the signs and the wonders that I performed already, which attest to my words and teaching? Even so you can know right here and now that I have the authority." Turning to the paralyzed man, he commands the man to rise and walk, and the man immediately does so. And in this way, a huge, undeniable heavenly stamp of approval is pressed upon our Lord and his ministry, authenticating his power and his authority to forgive sins. And so Matthew concludes then, saying, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." They knew that it was from God. They could see that very clearly, that the average person who was there, the probably mostly uneducated or minimally educated multitude, was able to recognize what the wicked, well-educated religious leaders had blinded themselves from acknowledging. They knew it had to be the power of God. Now, brethren, Before we bring this to a conclusion, there is something significant to highlight and address which is found in what our Lord has stated in this text. In consideration of all that has transpired here, we might be tempted to think, as we consider our Lord's words, especially about his ability to forgive sins, we might say, well, of course, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He is God. But let me suggest to you that this is not the reason that Jesus is emphasizing here for doing what he had done. Certainly, he is fully God. And by right, being equal with God, he would have the authority to forgive sins. That's a given. However, the Lord does not primarily have his divine nature in mind here when he avows his authority in this regard. And I wouldn't use this text to affirm his divine nature for this reason. Notice something that profoundly stands out in his carefully chosen words. Listen to what he says again. When he states these words to the religious leaders, notice what he says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Here, Jesus is boldly stating that as a man, that as the Son of Man, he has the power and authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, why is that relevant? Well, because it gets down to the primary reason that our Lord has this authority. He doesn't have the authority he's speaking about here because he's God. That's assumed, but that's not what he's talking about here. What is so significant of Jesus' use of the title Son of Man, by which he constantly refers to himself throughout the Gospels? He's the Son of God, but Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title throughout the Gospels. Well, by this designation, brethren, this is important. Jesus is identifying himself as the anointed one, that is the Messiah and the last Adam who would unite a people to himself by faith so that they could be brought out of Adam's failed headship and into his successful headship, whereby they would obtain forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. Jesus, the Son of Man, is man's only hope of viable and acceptable representation before our holy God. We need fully God, but we need fully man to represent us. And as the one who is anointed unto this office, he succeeds and he accomplishes this representation by way of his own suffering as a man and his cross. Jesus is the only viable means of reconciliation with God, because Jesus is the only viable means of atoning for our sins, which have offended God and which have incurred his fierce and just and eternal wrath. To this end, Jesus is the Son of Man and man's only hope in every eternal sense. The Son of Man is a messianic concept. And so if Jesus is this representative, and if he will merit all that is obtained by union with him through his own righteousness, personal suffering and death and resurrection, then we can understand why he has the authority to forgive sins on earth as the Son of Man. Being the substitute for man, being the meritorious offering for man, he has the right to redeem anyone whom he so chooses to redeem. He can legally forgive anyone he so chooses. He can do it as man, because he is the one as a man who merits everything that is required to redeem man. And that is why this authority uniquely belongs to Jesus, giving him every right to forgive sins on earth. To put it in a nutshell, summary form, it's all his to give. It belongs to him as the meritorious substitute and sacrifice on behalf of man. If I own every house in Merrick, if I own every house in this town, I have the right to dispense of those houses to whomever I choose because they belong to me. It's my right. Jesus, the only substitute who has come to earth by way of incarnation, has merited salvation by his own person. It belongs to him by his work, by his ministry, by his sacrifice, and by his resurrection. It belongs to him. And so salvation is his to offer, and it's his to give to whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases. It belongs to him. Now, friends, let me bring this to a conclusion here. Let me bring this to a direct conclusion to you and to us this morning. This would be a frightening reality. This would be frightening news if we didn't understand the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? How would you feel if salvation, eternal salvation from sins, was in the hands of any other human being in this world? In the hands of Hollywood's elite? In the hands of the President of the United States? In the hands of anyone? How would you feel about that? Would that make you comfortable? If your salvation, the possibility even, was in their hands? See, that could be a frightening thing. Eternal salvation, which involves the eternal destiny of our never-dying souls, is completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which can separate one from eternal condemnation and eternal life, it belongs to him. It's in his hands. And it entails that it is out of our hands altogether, doesn't it? It's not in our hands, it's in his hands. But, here is the good news. Here's why we proclaim a gospel. Jesus willingly grants that salvation that belongs to him to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He willingly opens his arms with it to all who come to him. In Matthew chapter 28, when we get to the end of this gospel, the very end of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's risen from the dead and he meets with his disciples, what does he say to them? He gives them that great commission and he tells them to go and to make disciples of all nations to everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them whatever he has commanded to observe those commands. But he sends them out with that great commission under the preface of this statement. First, he says, behold, the disciples see him. He has risen from the dead. He has succeeded. He has had victory over death. He says, behold, I have been given authority over all things in heaven and on earth. He's not talking about divine authority. He's talking about as the Son of Man who has conquered sin as man. That authority has been now given to him. It's not something that he had already in that sense. As God, if he were talking about his divine nature, it wouldn't be given to him. It's already his. It's as man's representative, as the Son of Man. He's been given that authority over all realms. And so, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he offers it to anyone and everyone who is willing to receive it. It is his to give, and he willingly bids all to come and to partake of this free gospel. Would you want salvation in anyone else's hands? Then the one who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Anyone, come. He's more willing to give than we ought to receive. He says, come, it's mine, but I give it to any who come freely. Can you imagine if salvation was in the hands of anyone in this world? How much money would they be making? Oh, you want salvation? Make another donation to the Catholic Church. Do this or that. Give some more money here. Do this. First, you got to do this. Jesus says, come freely. Freely I give. Freely receive. And so what better news could there be than to know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and that he welcomes all sinners. The gospel goes out to all sinners, which we all happen to be, to come to him and to freely receive what he has earned by right on behalf of sinners. Isn't that the best of news? Doesn't that supersede the inconvenience of COVID-19? Doesn't that supersede the tremendous economic pressures and challenges that we face in our country at this moment? Doesn't that supersede the instability of the very world that we exist in? Well then, I ask you this morning, if you have not come yet, what are you waiting for? The scriptures teach us that our sins are indeed very serious and offensive to our holy God. They're not something to toy with. They're that offensive. God had his own son crucified and endured the hellish wrath of his fierce anger to deal with sin. It's no small thing. Your sins are not small. It's not a spilt cup of coffee. You cannot have peace with God and remain in your sins. You can't. But the good news is that Christ paid the debt which sin incurs in full on the cross. And so will you yet die in your sins and embrace eternal condemnation when so great and so free a salvation exists and is granted to all who come in truth, regardless of your class, of your race, of your financial background, of your sinful history, whatever you want to add into the categories that exist? He says, all? Friends, don't die in your sins. Recognize that you are always but one breath away from facing a certain eternity in either heaven or hell. One breath. For some people, the last thing they remember on this earth is a gun being pointed at them, is a rock being kicked up from the back of a wheel of a car, being in a car accident. They had no time. It was the last. They didn't know that they were counting down their last breaths as they woke up that morning and they went out and they thought that today would be a continuation of where yesterday left off and the same tomorrow. And they had vacation plans and wedding plans and all kinds of plans and things they wanted to do and so on. And yet they didn't know that God was going to bring them to account on that day. Their last breath would be taken. You just don't know. And your relationship or not to Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority to forgive sins, is what makes all the difference between life and condemnation. Go to him now in prayer. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If the Lord is tugging on your heart through the preaching of his word, of his spirit is at work, do not reject him. Because he may just get up and say, go to the other side of the lake, never to return. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will never regret it. And you will be able to wake up each day in spite of what we're facing and all kinds of things, we don't know what's going to happen in the November election and what's going on in the world, in the Middle East, and over here, and with Russia and China and all this, and conspiracy, some true, some not, and all these things that are going around, we probably don't even know a quarter of it. It's all there, but you don't have to worry about any of it because my God reigns. And I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that's all that matters. And I could be a testimony and give the gospel to others in these very circumstances and show them a sense of peace when everybody else is running around like chickens without heads. Because I have peace in Christ. In the world you will have tribulation, he says, but in me you will have peace at the center of the storm. Brethren, let us be encouraged to be faithful if we're in Christ and to rejoice that our confidence and hope is in the one who has the authority to forgive sins. That's our hope, and that's who he is. And if you're outside of Christ, I would plead with you again to have dealings with him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ legitimately has the authority to forgive sins. We thank you that it's in his hands and not ours. We thank you, Lord, that he has merited everything with respect to salvation, the whole package from beginning to end, that can make us children of the living God our sins completely pardoned and forgiven so that we would be received by you completely without any thought toward our sins again, having been buried with Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bring these truths to our hearts and that we would live out of these truths, believing them. And we ask for those who do not know you here today, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would bring conviction, you would bring change, and you would lead them to the blessed Savior who willingly calls out to all people, come unto me, come unto me. You are heavy laden and find rest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.